worship this morning. We'll be studying, picking up this quarter with our studying in some of the epistles that are written by Paul to the early Christians. We'll be studying today from 1 Thessalonians. Brent Ciotta and I will be having the class this quarter, and we'll be alternating. You'll get me Sunday mornings, and Brent will be having Wednesday nights. The setting that we start from, and that's a schedule which you can't read. We'll be studying 1 Thessalonians, first six classes. We'll pick up then with 2 Thessalonians on the seventh class. We'll have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then we'll finish up with the book of Titus. So we'll be studying those four books. And for Wednesday night, go ahead and be reading 1 Thessalonians 2. I'll tell you that in advance. What is the setting of the book? The setting of the book is written from the second missionary journey. We have Paul and Silas and Timothy traveling together. They have passed through from Apollonia into Thessalonica, and from there they start preaching the word. Time frame is roughly 51 or 52 AD. The writing of the book itself is from Corinth as he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him after he has left them there in Thessalonica. And we have the purpose is to encourage those newly converted Christians. Now, Thessalonica itself, if we're looking at the historical significance of it, it's politically, it's a significant city. It's a provincial capital. Rome had divided up Greece into four different provinces, Thessalonica being the second largest city there at the time and one of the more influential. It was a seacoast city. It would have had a number of people coming in and out on a regular basis, traveling into the city from different regions, and been an opportunity for the gospel to spread well from that region as a result. It was a major seaport and a center for trade, and as a result, it would have been a fair amount of wealth that would have gone through that region. We see that it was socially and ethnically diverse. When we talk about Paul and Silas coming in and speaking to them, he came into the synagogues first, spoke to them, but as we go into the story today, we'll see who responds the most from that. We'll see that there's a great number of the Greeks themselves that had responded to it. Its prominence started as a city around 315 B.C. And continued to grow in prominence from that standpoint. It was designated as the Macedonian capital in 146 B.C., became a free city in 42 B.C. One might wonder, well, what does it mean to be a free city? This was all under the Roman Empire at the time. But at that time, if it was a free city, it had the ability to govern itself to some degree. And we'll see that plays into the story associated with Thessalonica, because they actually brought one of the members there that they were looking to persecute before the city council. Paul visited in 41 A.D. Even after, from that time forward, stated loosely, it was a strong Christian presence throughout the first centuries and on up into the early Middle Ages. The modern city itself is similar in name. It's Thessaloniki, and it is the second most prominent city in Greece today, behind Athens. So it's had a long history as it relates to it. And the Christian influence there still resides, even though it's surrounded, for the most part, and encroaching further and further into it, Muslim influences. As an image associated with the four provinces that we discussed, you can see Thessalonica is the seacoast area here, surrounded by the large bay area. We have Berea to the left, We have the Roman highway, the Ignatius Way, coming through it from Philippi, coming on across. So you would have had Roman armies traveling through. You would have had commerce coming into the region. And over time, and this is divided into, as we said, the four different regions, it was eventually consolidated into two main regions, with Thessalonica being the capital of one of those two. Image of modern-day Thessalonica. You can see the sea, how closely aligned to the seacoast it is. It's a really bad image, but it's the best one I could find. If you would, let's discuss the story before we move into 1 Thessalonica. In Acts 17, we see that the introduction of the people, they have traveled in from Apollonia in verse 1. They have moved into Thessalonica, and they've come into the synagogue of the Jews to just start teaching them there in Acts 17 and 1. It says in verse 2, as his manner was, he went in unto them on the Sabbath days. He reasoned with them. Okay? You can say he preached, but with the term there, reason, what would it mean if you reason with someone? Imply if you're reasoning with someone. There's an exchange going on. I'm actively engaged with you. If we were to discuss a Bible topic and we were exchanging views on it, we would reason with it. Well, what would they need to be reasoning about if he was coming into the synagogue there and Paul is presenting a message to the Thessalonians for the first time? What would they need to be hearing? They would need to hear about Christ. Okay? Well, what sets Christ different and apart for the Thessalonians than anything else? If they were traditional Jews, what would their view be? They're still looking for the Messiah. And unless they had heard about the Jesus being crucified and being raised from the dead and other rumors coming out of Jerusalem, they would not necessarily have any idea of what's going on. So we don't know to the extent of what knowledge they had. We do know it's been far enough removed from it time-wise for there to be a good deal of message conveyed to them. But they had not had someone there specifically teaching them and reasoning with them as to this is the Christ, this is Jesus who was crucified and raised. Verse 3, it talks about opening and alleging that Christ was needs have suffered. Well, now that would have been one thing that the Jews would have recognized. They were looking for a Christ that would need to be raised, that would need to come and die and suffer for them. They were looking for him to be more of a physical king than a spiritual king. And then as we look again at verse 3, risen again from the dead. And the old King James Version here in verse 3 uses a little bit of phrasing. It uses Jesus and it refers to Christ as well. And that this Jesus, and I think there's a significance here between the two, that this Jesus, being the physical man that was died on the cross, was actually the Christ. So here in verses 2 and 3, he's reasoning with them that there was a man that came to Jerusalem, he suffered and died, he was raised on the third day, and that this man is Christ. What do you think their response was in verse 4? Verse 4 of Acts 17 says what? Scott? Some were persuaded. So the reasoning that he was doing with the audience there convinced some of them to believe. Now it specifically states two different categories of people. What two categories of people does it state there in verse 4? Okay, it says that there was, you could say there was three categories. There were some believed, okay, if he was in the synagogue and teaching to them specifically, what group of people would he have been speaking to in the synagogues? Jews. So first group would be Jews. Second group would be a great multitude of Greeks. And the third group being what? Women, okay? But we had problems, didn't we? Verse 5, what does it say were the problems associated with that? Jealousy. Okay, who's jealous? The Greeks or the women? The Jews are. Well, that was the obvious answer, but the Jews were. And why were they jealous? Well, Paul just conveyed to them the most important message that they could have heard. that Jesus had come, that the Savior had come, and that they now had the opportunity to be saved. But why would the Jews have been jealous? Draw people away from the Jewish faith. Well, okay, well, what does that mean in a lot? Let's put it in terms for ourselves here. Okay, if it's going to draw people away from the Jewish faith, what are they really focused on? Well, they were focused on the old law, but if you're self-centered and looking specifically at being worried about drawing people away from the faith, are you worried about it because monetarily, your Sabbath, synagogue is going to be reduced, or your influence in the political society there is going to be reduced? We know that the Jews in Jerusalem were very political in nature, and that they were concerned about politics associated with the Romans, how that their influence would be reduced, and if they're teaching that Christ has come as a new king, well, they used that and played that thoroughly. And we see that as part of the further outcome here, how the Jews try to spin a story associated with Christ coming. But they were envious. We can question them. We don't know their specific motive. We just know that they were envious. But we can speculate for a lot of reasons what that envy might have been centered around. What did they go about and do here in verse 5? It's a common theme with the Jews. From the past, what have they done? Looking for somebody to stir up trouble. Okay, do we know of any other instances where the Jews used false accusers to stir up trouble? They did with Jesus, did they not? They had false witnesses come in and testify against Jesus. It's not the first time, and won't be the last time, that we'll study and see the same pattern here unfold. But it says they used it, and it's very true here, they didn't just go out and get the best upstanding individual to speak on their behalf. They found some lewd, baser fellows that they thought they could convince, and they used them to testify that there was trouble being stirred up. Now, did it matter to the Greeks and the Romans, really, that Christ was proclaimed to be a king? That is true. It would matter to the Romans that whether there was a king that was being set up to be a challenge to them, and that we saw that in earlier instances as well. But here, what did the magistrates themselves actually say? As it goes down further, we see the men pulling together, and they pulled Jason out of his house in verse 5. And the whole reason we're going through this account in Acts is to set the stage for how these people are being persecuted, or they're going to be persecuted. So pay attention to as we go through. They pull together men of a baser sort. They set the city in an uproar, as a result, they brought Jason out of his house. Verse 6, they drew Jason and certain men unto the rulers of the city. If you remember, I mentioned earlier that Thessalonica was a free city that had its ability to govern its own self. So we see that coming to play here. They present the argument that these men are the ones that have turned the world upside down. Whose world had they turned upside down? The Greeks didn't seem to think so. The Jews were the ones that were thinking they had turned the world upside down. So they start making the argument, and they cry also. What does it say in verse 7? They do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king other than this man Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Okay, well, they made the argument to incite the most problems. Okay, we're going to claim that their teaching calls for another king to be set up other than Caesar, and we'll use this as an argument to get them in trouble. And we've seen that come to play in the past. We saw that argument at Christ's crucifixion, how that Pilate washed his hands of the matter to get out from under that particular type of question, whether or not he was a friend of Caesar as a result. But we see here in verses 8 and 9 the response of these the leaders of this city. It's a little bit different. It's a much more tempered response. When they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, they heard these things. Verse 9, when they had taken security of the Jason and of the others, they let them go. They let them go. And the argument that that was made here really is that it was not a matter of Roman law. It was not a matter of their law. It was a matter of what the Jews were claiming as to what was going to come about. So the tack they took is, we're going to defuse the situation. We're going to take control of the men. We're going to let them go. But was that the end of the persecution that they'll see? No, not likely. The next verse tells that the people feared for Paul's life, and they pulled him out and took him where? What's the next city on the second missionary journey? Berea. Okay. They pulled him out of Thessalonica, and they moved on to Berea. So now let's skip to 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10. We want to pick up. We set the setting for Thessalonica. We hear the story of surrounding Thessalonica. We see where the Christians are now have been. Certain Jews have stirred up trouble, creating problems for them. And we see Paul's concern expressed in his letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, it begins much like any other letter that we might write. How would we initiate most of our letters? What's a typical salutation we would use in a letter today? Dear John, if you're going to write somebody off, but dear, a familial type of entrance to set the stage for how you're going to approach the individuals or people that you're writing to. Verse 1 is the salutation that Paul uses. Verse 1 says, conveys that the message is from who? Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Okay? Message is to the church of the Thessalonians. And he immediately goes in and expresses wishes of greetings. Okay? He's talking, God's grace be to you, and that you be in peace. Okay? That's a really nice salutation. It's much, much more involved than what we would normally do with dear in our letters that we write. But he's conveying to them, I'm concerned about you. I'm wishing you well. Okay? The emphasis is placed on the blessings being from God. I think that's important to note here in this salutation. Grace be to you and peace from who? God our Father. Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's making those points because Paul has come into a city. He's preached in a city. These people really know much about Paul other than what little time he spent with them. How long does it take for you to get to know somebody? It takes a pretty good while. Scott and I have been knowing each other for 30 plus years now. I still don't know everything about him. I've known some of you all my life, and I still don't know everything about you. But we spend time with each other, hopefully spend enough time with each other, that we develop a level of trust. Paul here, in the short amount of time that he spent with them, no doubt would have preached to them and reasoned to them. We'll follow on with points that are made here that the Holy Spirit itself was manifested before the people. That would have been evidence that they should have trusted Paul. But he opens his message and salutation here to them from the standpoint that the message I'm conveying to you is from God, and I'm sending you blessings, and I'm wishing this to you from God in Christ. Thought question based on this. Do we openly greet our fellow Christians and wish them God's blessings be upon them? If we don't, we should. We have a Bible example of it, do we not? We talk about biblical authority associated with things that we do. We have written authority here as an example of how to greet people and how to treat them and what kind of blessings to wish upon them. Do we need to change our behavior? And you're going to find that as we go through, I will try to make as much application this quarter of points and how we can apply them to our lives. Much of what we do in today's life, from the biblical standpoint, we can listen to the story, but if we don't apply it to our lives, we can't help somebody else apply it to their lives. And we can't bring them to Christ. Verses 2 through 4, Paul emphasizes that you are on our minds. Okay? He had left the city under duress, had he not? He's concerned about the people that are there, and he's concerned about their well-being. We know that there's Jews there that are stirring up trouble. They've already gone to the extent of hauling members before the council. So we see now that he's saying that you're on our minds. He starts expressing in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Okay, Paul is readily telling them, I'm actively praying on your behalf. And he was thankful for them. He continued to pray for the Thessalonians on a regular basis. Paul emphasizes the sacrifices and the hardships that they have made. Verse 3 it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, the patience and hope of your Lord Jesus Christ. He's remembering these things and their sacrifices that they're making. Now, many of these things you wouldn't view as a sacrifice. You know, you have faith in God. We as Christians should think that's not a sacrifice for us to do. But we forget about the persecution that they were experiencing. We live today in a society as a whole where we have very little persecution. Active and open persecution. However, if you go into the workplace today, what are you not allowed to talk about? Bible. You're not allowed to talk about religion. You're not allowed to talk about your politics for the most part. Anything that's going to potentially offend somebody, the workplace has started to make it a hostile environment for you to do so. Your employers will also, to some degree, screen your political views and your religious views as to how you're going to be influential in the community. If your views are too far off of what they're thinking is, your opportunities for promotion will be somewhat limited. Does that sound like persecution? It borders on that. And we need to be conscious of it. There are subtle things today that we experience that are not to the level of open and active persecution, but are along the same lines to prevent us from doing what? Openly speaking about God's Word. What's one hot button topic politically that you can't say anything about today? Homosexuality. Gay lobbyists have been so politically active that you got to be able to treat everyone perfectly the same. Abortion is another one. Okay? Paul's acknowledging emphasizing their sacrifices. He acknowledges the choice that they've made and its significance to themselves and others. Verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, your choice to serve God. Verse 5, as we look, before we move to verse 5, the thought questions associated with this. Do we notice the sacrifices that our fellow brethren may be making to serve faithfully? Paul did. Paul recognizes them here and makes note of it. From the standpoint of appreciating what they're doing, we have brethren that are working in other countries. Brent? We have brethren in other countries that will see further persecution, that open persecution, than we would ever see here. We need to encourage them openly and not privately. Thought question, do we regularly let them know we appreciate them for what they're doing? And that may be regularly letting each one of you know that we appreciate each other for what you do. Whether it's something you do in private or whether it's something you do openly. Spending time openly encouraging one another. Brent. About their example, but he's openly praying about how their example is and how others can be encouraged by it. Verse 5, message came not in word but in power. Not only in word but in power, excuse me. What would that imply? Is the word powerful in the first place? Written word is powerful. It's powerful enough to convince others. What generally, though, is associated with when it talks about coming with power? Miraculous power. So I think there's an indication here that the fact that there's not the word is came not in word only, but in power, is that there were evidences of miracles being completed there that would have also been there to convince them that Paul was not some lunatic coming in and talking about this. That the message he had to convey to them was true. Okay, well, we don't see the message conveyed in that way today, do we? Where do we see it, though? It's written in the Word for us to believe it that way. We may not see the physical evidence of it manifested the way that they did, but we have recorded history of it that said that it was true. That's right. We're also beneficiaries of what was confirmed miraculously. Okay? The next point to make here is the words were not vain expressions. They were from God. Verse 5, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men you were among you for your sake. Okay? Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. I think it's very easy to read over the passage in Acts and just hear it and then read over this and not pay attention to some of this as it's associated with the discussion about the Holy Spirit. How you would convince somebody by walking into them and just start talking to them. Now, I know Paul was a polished speaker. He was trained in the ways of the Jews. He was trained in their laws. And if anybody could have argued with him from the point of the law, he could have. But we're stubborn sometimes. People in general are stubborn. We don't give up our views easily. It would have taken something to help them see. They weren't there on the day of Pentecost to see the apostles on that first sermon. They weren't necessarily in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified in the earthquake and he was raised. They would have needed additional convincing. And I think the evidence here is that the Holy Spirit was active at this time in Thessalonica and would have served to convince them that what Paul was teaching was true. Thought question associated with this. Do we deliver God's message with boldness to instill confidence that the thoughts and their ultimate requirements are from God. Now, it's a lot to say. Do we speak like we believe it? Points being made. Knowledge of the word itself instills a level of confidence in the individuals that we're speaking to that what we are saying is true. Is that a good recap? Okay. And that's very, very true. If you get into a strong discussion with someone and you're reasoning with them and you're on a roll and you hit something and you've gone blank, what does it do for your argument? Thought question. My other point here is, though, in the adversity that these individuals would have been experiencing, when Paul came into cities that were hostile toward him, how would he have been speaking? Would he have been speaking, well, you know, this happened in Jerusalem, and you know, you really need to believe this because this happened in Jerusalem? Or would he have come in adamant that Christ died and was crucified and was raised on the third day, and we have hope and salvation as a result of that? Say the same thing, but they're in different ways. And the point here is that I think we need to be more active in how we openly speak, bolder in how we present the message, so that people are convinced and have confidence that what we say is true. Absolutely. Is our conduct consistent with what we believe? You know, part of what we should be believing as Christians is we openly teach it. Do we openly teach? I have problems with that. And a lot of it has to do with personality types. If you're a personality that likes to talk and it's a lot easier for you to talk openly with somebody, it's a lot easier to spread that message. If you are a bit more introverted and computer geek and like to sit behind a desk, and it's tougher to get out there and engage with people on that level of conversation that's going to be difficult. You never know what their lifestyle is going to be, their background is going to be from, what their belief history is going to be, how messed up their marriage life is, whatever you're going to get into. Those conversations are going to be difficult. Starting with verse 6. You are examples. Verse 6, and this is where the whole chapter is talking about how you are examples to us all now. And the entire world now is seeing your example and they are being encouraged by your example. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, they weren't just examples to those in Thessalonica. They were examples to people in those other four regions that we talked about. We said that they were a seacoast city. That word would have spread from that seacoast and would have gone throughout as people came in. Think about each time a believer left that area, how far that word was spread as a result. From verse 8, for you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but you in every place from your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that you need not to speak anything. Their examples were speaking volumes as a result. Place where you know, the word is spread and manifests itself out further, it's just like what is happening here. Thought question associated with this. Do we build up our fellow brethren by talking with them about how we appreciate their example? You know, if we encourage someone, if you want good behavior, what should you do about good behavior? You should encourage good behavior. If you want someone to be good example, you should encourage them about their example. Make note of it. Recognize that. I appreciate what you're doing. So, Stevens? We need to let our leadership, we need to let our members know that we appreciate what they're doing and encourage them to do it more. Are we joyful that we are Christians? Do people see in our lives that we're actually happy, or are we unhappy? Personal example. Have a family dollar that I go to for lunch nearly every day. You know, get junk food and eat for lunch. That's my routine. Walked into the store and the ladies there said, "Well, what's different? You are laughing and joking around and we don't ever see that." Well, you know, I didn't recognize that in myself. I said, but I could tell her exactly what it was. You know, all the other times I've been in there, I'm coming out of a stressful morning, and I'm just thinking about work, and I'm not thinking about doing anything else. I may have been in a meeting before that, walked out of it, and gone and gotten something to eat, but I wasn't showing that I was a joyful person. And they recognized it. That hit home this week. I got something I got to work on. Do we show it? And I think that was the point we've already made. Verse 8. You are examples continues. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Paul, they're examples, not just known locally. They're encouraged everywhere that they hear of their efforts. People are being encouraged away knowing what they're going through and what they're living. As a result, the gospel is being spread. Their turn from idolatry. Okay, Greece would not have been a God-fearing nation. It would have been an idolatrous nation. Makes the point in some of the other studies that I've done on the city of Thessalonica that they built an Acropolis much like you would have seen in Athens and other places for worship to their Greek and Roman deities. He is praising them for giving up this lifestyle of idolatry and the other things that would have been associated with that, which would be ritual fornication, all manner of immoral behavior. He is praising them for making the right choice and giving up idolatry. They are praised for being seen and living in anticipation of Christ's second coming. Verse 10, you wait for His Son from heaven. And He's praising them for that. They've chosen Christian lifestyle. They've chosen to be believers. They've chosen now to live in a way to wait for the second coming. Thought question. Do people see us living in anticipation of Christ's second coming, or are we just walking and going through the motions? Things that we would do if we were living in anticipation of Christ's second coming would make our lives right, would we not? We would encourage others to make their lives right. And we would openly be teaching to try and sway the world. Comments on this first chapter. appreciate you making that point. I failed to make that. He points out that, much like he stated in other places, be imitators of me. So they did receive the word, and the way that they received the word is important. Any other comments? That clock can't be right. As we move forward in each of the chapters, look into some of the deeper meanings and what it has for application in your life and in our lives, and how we can, much like he's telling here now, how they're examples, how we can encourage one another, how we can encourage non-believers to serve God faithfully. This book is a book of encouragement to the Thessalonians. It'll give us insight into how to encourage one another and how to encourage non-believers. Any other comments? If not, thank you for your attention.